Now, we want to start with some important information for you. I've got some more of these. You can thank Kathleen Steele. What are 2,000 mockingbirds? It's 2 kill-a-mockingbirds. What are 52 cards? A deck of cards. Okay, what is 1 kilogram of falling figs? 1 fig Newton. One more for today. What's 100 milliliters of wet socks? This is really a little weird, but anyhow. It's 1 Lederhosen. You know those German socks? Now one more, also courtesy of Kathleen. Where are you, Kathleen? Everybody, yes, there she is. Okay, now I don't play cards hardly ever, but I did a little bit when I was a kid, and so I know that in poker there's a thing called the Royal Flush. I want to show you a new interpretation of the Royal Flush. Okay. Now, when we have our own building, no, I'm not, just kidding. Now, I also want to give a little bit of encouraging news from Israel and the world and the plethora of bad news we get and the new intifada and everything else. There's an Israeli innovation that could greatly ease world hunger. Between 1/3 and 1/2 of all food grown today is lost to spoilage. It gets thrown out by the stores or thrown out by people. Thanks to an invention by Israel's Pimi Agro, using hydrogen peroxide, fruits and vegetables remain fresh and viable for up to 10 weeks. Now you wonder, oh, what is that? But it works this way, and particularly for third world places where there's not a lot of refrigeration, India, China, and transportation is slow. And the way it works, it's been approved by agricultural authorities, and the way it works is a zero chemical method of preserving produce. They take the hydrogen peroxide, which we're all familiar with, I imagine, from pouring on cuts and wounds and bleeding situations. It's products or formulations based on 99.4% stabilized hydrogen peroxide, which decomposes into oxygen and water, leaving no residue, but they had that other 4% to deal with. And in between Technion and Hebrew University for 15 years, they figured out how to deal with that last little bit. And so it's really fulfilling scripture that Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. They can save all that agricultural waste and deal with world hunger. So we can be blessed that, as somebody was telling me when I was traveling recently, the Islamic world, this is terribly politically incorrect, but anyhow, it's just true, invents new means of death. Yasser Arafat actually invented airplane hijacking. There was never an airplane hijacking before Yasser Arafat and the PLO, and they've come up with new means of death if you follow their news, whereas the Israelis coming up with new means of life. That's the spirit that God has instilled in them. Amen. Now, last week, I was planning, I had on screen to speak on Matityahu, Matthew 6, 9, and 10, but I only covered 9. It was so rich, so we're going to go back and do 10 again, as Laura read, and then we'll go on to 11, which she also read. And 10 says, well, it's just a picture here to cover while I'm speaking, but anyhow, it says in 10, may your name, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now just think about that verse for a moment. Notice the blessing of it is repeated. Actually, it's 4 different ways of saying pretty much the same thing, and that's poetry in Hebrew, that is in biblical Hebrew. Modern Hebrew rhymes, but biblical Hebrew never rhymed. It was just based on what they called parallelism, saying the same thing in different ways, and it doesn't necessarily sound musical unless you're aware it's musical. And when I was teaching Hebrew years ago, I pointed out to the class, you can't really hear the music of the Hebrew poetry unless you memorize it and recite it. If you memorize the 23rd Psalm and recite it, Adonai ro'i lo echsa b'na'ot, it has a musicality you can't see otherwise. But here, that musicality, that style, is introduced into the English. So it's actually parallelism of the of the same statement, the same thought, and there's a beautiful musicality to it. So I just want to ask this question, and I'm always taking a great risk when I do it, but we spent a lot of time speaking about the three points of application of Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father who is in heaven. So, at risk of embarrassing everybody, does anybody remember any of those three points? It always happens. All right. Anyhow, don't feel bad. The first point was the joy that a son or daughter gets from her or his father. There's joy communicated, the joy of fatherhood. It's what we should first think of when we think of our parents, is joy. And some of us from painful homes, we don't have that, but that's what God wants to rebuild. The second is the love of fatherhood, or father and mother. God has both a father heart and a mother heart to communicate love. So joy, love, and joy is what we receive from our parents in a perfect world, and certainly we receive from our Heavenly Father. And then the third aspect was joyful service. So we receive love, we receive joy, and we joyfully give service. We joyfully enter into serving the Father. And then hallowed be your name, may your name be kept holy. His name is kept holy by our living, by we exalt, we sanctify the name by the way in which we live. Some people make a big issue of saying a certain name, pronouncing a certain name, but that's not what Scripture really teaches. We live to glorify God, and the message from Ezekiel 36 was about that God restores Israel to the land, and that sanctifies his name in the restoration. But continuing in this, the next part of it is Tavo, or the next verse is Tavo Machutecha, Yeser Rotzoncha K'bashamayim Kein Ba'aretz. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Yeshua is now introducing in his teaching the concept of the kingdom. First he was talking about the fatherhood, Father which art in heaven, then sanctifying the Father. Now he introduces the term of the kingdom. Now the kingdom is not a new concept to Jewish ears. So I want to give a little grid of what he's talking about in the kingdom. And here he just says, your kingdom, may your kingdom come. Sometimes it's described as the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's described as the kingdom of heaven. Those two terms are basically equivalent. And in Matityahu, Matthew, which some say was directed towards Jewish ears, he used the term kingdom of heaven a lot because of the Jewish predilection to not say the name of God. So heaven was taken as a synonym, or there's another literary term, but anyhow, a fill-in for the name of God. So kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are basically the same. And so when he's saying your kingdom come, people understood the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So what did they mean? What did his hearers think of when they thought, when they heard the term kingdom of God? Well, according to rabbis, and I'm basically speaking from a book called Aspects of Rabbinic Theology, I'll be quoting from in a bit. When God said in the Ten Commandments, the Seret HaDibrot, when he said, I am Adonai your God, that was basically a kingship statement. God was claiming kingship over Israel. I am Adonai your God. And he talks about bringing them up out of the land of Egypt and bringing them redemption because he is king. And similarly, in the Shema, where it says, Hear, O Israel, Adonai our God, Adonai is one. Oh, thank you. And you are to love Adonai your God with all your heart and with all your being and with all your resources. That is a statement of his kingdom ruling over all of us. He is king, and so therefore we are to love Adonai, love him with all our heart and being and resources. So the ancient commentators and rabbis viewed this as taking on the yoke of the kingdom. If we enter into serving him, we enter into it by taking on the Yo'ol Malchut HaShemayim is the term. And there's three terms or three aspects to the kingdom. One is what's called the invisible kingdom, the kingdom that's just in our spirits. The other is the universal kingdom that's everywhere. And the third is the national kingdom. So I want to explore all these because this was in the mind of the people who were hearing him, that God had a kingdom. So Adonai is king, the psalm says, robed in majesty. Adonai is robed, girded with strength. The world is well established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You have existed forever. So here is a statement of God's universal, absolute kingship. He controls nature. He is the one to be worshipped. And here's a statement in the Psalms, as Josh beautifully chanted in the Adonai Melech. He is king. It's an endemic thought in Jewish concepts. So here's another picture of the kingship, though. In Psalm 2, 6 and 7, Scripture says, I myself have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. I'll proclaim the decree. Adonai said to me, you are my son. Today I became your father. Now, in Book of Messianic Jews, Hebrews, it seems to be a resurrection application, a midrash. But right here, just the simple, plain meaning is God has installed a king. God reigns as king over Zion. He reigns as king over all the earth from Zion. Unfortunately, that's not exactly true. This is a picture of the national kingdom, which is not yet in force, but that was the second concept of the king. In Psalm 10, similarly, it says, break the arm of the wicked. As for the evil man, search out his wickedness until there is none. Adonai is king forever and ever. So here's the national kingship of Adonai. So we looked at the universal kingship, the national kingship, and the first one, I failed to mention back there in the Shema, that's the invisible kingship. When God is reigning in an individual life, when they are loving him with all their heart, soul, and strength, then they are experiencing or building the kingdom of God in their own life. Now, the national kingship went on to express a lot of passion in Jewish minds, in Jewish thinking. In Isaiah, Yeshayahu, chapter 2, it says, in the Acharit HaYamim, in the end of days, the mountain of Adonai's house will be established as the most important mountain. Many peoples will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai. Here is the picture of God's kingship. So invisible in terms of loving him, universal in terms of nature, but here it is, national, from Zion, from Jerusalem, from that contentious place that the Muslims want to call the sacred noble sanctuary is their term for it, but that's not what God calls it. He says it's the most important mountain. People say, let's go up to the mountain of Adonai. And going to, continuing in this reading in Yeshayahu, many people will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain. He will teach us about his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the Torah, the word of Adonai, from Jerusalem. So here's again a picture of the national king, a king who can decree laws, his advisors and whatever, but he decrees laws, and the laws will go out from Zion, the word of Adonai from Jerusalem, a kingdom reigning, his laws obeyed, his universal laws obeyed. So the national king. And further, in Yeshayahu 2, Isaiah 2, he will judge among the nations and arbitrate for many peoples. Now, this is obviously talking about an individual king, King Messiah. They will hammer their swords into plow blades and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not lift up, raise swords against each other, and they will no longer learn war. So here's a picture of the national king that has his laws going forth. From Zion shall go forth the law, and there will be no more war because his rulership, his reign shall be sovereign over all the earth. This verse actually was taken, since it's so engaging of the heart, this verse was taken and made into a statue, or at least a rendering of it, in a statue that's outside the United Nations in the East River front in New York. And here's a sword, as you see, and it's being beaten by this guy. He's got a little bit of a loincloth there, so don't worry about the picture. It's okay. But anyhow, the sword is being beaten, as you see, into a plow by his hammer. And that's a picture of a typical Jew. You see, we're all kind of macho like that, don't you think? Well, maybe not exactly. But anyhow, that's the concept of that statue, the engaging idea that all weapons. I also have a statue there of a gun being tied into a knot. But the idea, But that's a messianic idea. That's a Jewish idea. That's an idea. It's a scriptural. It's a Hebrew scriptures idea that the swords will be beaten into plowshares. And even in this idea of the national kingship, was nature would be transformed by the king. So it says, justice will be the belt around his waist. So it's talking about some individual who's going to establish all of this. No king of Israel did this. Faithfulness, the sash around his hips. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard lie down with the kid. The calf, the young lion, and the fatted lamb. And a little child will lead them. So here's a beautiful picture of the wolf and the lamb. I heard a story recently of some guy who was out camping, and he was faced by a pack of three or four wolves. And there's three guys with them. And one of the brave guys climbed a tree. Another went to hide under the trailer. And he stood there with a gun, and his gun jammed. And so the story got kind of interrupted as he was telling it at that point. Said, so what did you do? Well, he unjammed the gun. But a wolf doesn't exactly lie down and live with the lamb and leopard or the kid. And none of these are true now. No little child's going to go up to a lion and say, come with me, because that won't happen. But this is part of the messianic picture. So when Yeshua was talking about Tavo Malchutecha, may your kingdom come, universal kingdom, invisible kingdom, national kingdom, all these were in the mind of his hearers. Now the rabbis knew that this hadn't happened yet. They knew people could do their best to obey the invisible kingdom, but they didn't have all the rest of it in place. So I have a quote here that's from this book. You'll have it in the notes. I guess it's just barely readable there, but just let me read it to you. It says that the scriptures embody the kingship benediction, conclude with a verse from Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, which proves again the close relationship and the doctrine of the unity. God is one, and God's universal kingdom, which belief among others is well illustrated by the words of Rabbi Bechia ibn Chalwa, who says, it is well known that the real unity, the real establishing of the name, will only be realized in the days of the Messiah. For in the times of subjection of Israel, the signs of unity are not discernible. The worship of mankind is distributed among many idols. So that denying of the truth is constantly on the increase. But with the advent of the Messiah, okay, so this might have been written after Yeshua, but this was in the context of thinking in his day. With the advent of the Messiah, all nations will turn to one creed, and the world will be perfected under the kingdom of the Almighty, and all of them agreeing to worship the name and call upon the name of God. Then only will the unity of God become common in the mouth of the nations. And so that's the promise that was in the prophet Zechariah, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, his name one. He shall be one and his name one, which is part of the chant that Josh did at the at close of the Torah service. Adonai will be king over all the world. That day Adonai will be the only one and his name the only one. So that was the expectation of Israel. That's what the hearers were thinking, depending on how knowledgeable, of course, they were. But that was the basic teaching, the invisible kingdom of loving God, universal kingdom over nature, national kingdom over all the earth, all the people. And Yeshua entered into this understanding by saying this. Yeshua came into the Galil, proclaiming the good news, and he says, the time has come. God's kingdom is near. Turn to God in your sins and believe the good news. Now, this was basically astonishing. The kingdom is now? Yeah, the kingdom is near. The kingdom is at hand, some versions say. The kingdom is with us. The kingdom is here. How can the kingdom be here? Well, Shaul comments about this later, that the kingdom of God was astonishing in his day. The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking and just obeying external commandments, but it's in righteousness, it's in shalom, and it's in joy in the Ruach HaKodesh. And Yeshua came to bring us an internal kingdom that utterly is transforming, utterly will change our lives. The rabbis understood loving God with all our hearts, But they didn't understand, and they didn't have access to the promise that the Messiah was going to bring in the last days. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So the kingdom of God is righteousness, shalom, and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh. Righteousness, hallelujah. Righteous being a different dynamic in our spirits that changes us, that makes us tear up all the pornography we had or delete it from our, I guess we don't have it in written form so much anymore, but they're still available. But destroy it. Get out of that. Get out of that sinful stuff. Change our lives because we're living in shalom and peace, and we don't want anything to destroy the shalom and anything to hinder the joy of God. One writer said, Yeshua came not to make bad people good. That wasn't actually a right way to understand his purpose. He didn't come to make bad people. You say, what's wrong with that? It's deeper. We don't get it if we're just saying that. He came to make dead people alive. Dead people alive. And if you can't feel in your spirit the life that transforms, then it's available. We'll have a time of prayer that we invite you to. But dead people alive. You say, I've only got half his life. Well, God wants us to get more, to get shalom and joy in the Ruach HaKodesh. Another place when Shaul is commenting, Shaul didn't change the message of Messiah, but he certainly amplified or clarified it in a lot of ways. The kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. Power. What does that mean by power? One writer says, it's a little theological, but I think it's beautiful. The powerful efficacy of the Spirit, attending the preaching of the good news to the quickening of dead sinners, enlightening of blind eyes, unstopping of deaf ears, the softening of hard hearts, delivering of persons from the slavery of sin and Satan, transforming and renewing them both inwardly and outwardly, and to the conforming, enlivening, strengthening, and establishing of the saints, which can never be ascribed to the language of men, but the power of God. Do we know his power today? When Yeshua said, your kingdom come, or he says, Tavo Malchutecha, pray that the kingdom would come. He was praying. He was offering us a prayer of transformation, of deep transformation, but I want to change it, or I want to clarify that, focus it a little bit. Because he was not only saying, pray that the kingdom would come, he was the king. He was the king there in front of them, and he knew the Hebrew concept of kingship. In Psalm 45, and I won't read all these 8 verses, but we'll read excerpts through it. It says, a love song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme. I address my verse to the king. So the psalmist is singing there to the king. And he could be singing from the marriage of Pharaoh's daughter to Solomon. That's probably the immediate context of that psalm. But that's not the whole story of it. It goes beyond that. And I'll show you where it must go beyond that. It says, you are the most handsome of men. Gracious speech flows from your lips because God has blessed you forever. So the kingdom of God is a spirit of admiration, of worship, of fascination, of seeing the king as delightful, as romantic, as handsome. David the Melch knew this in Psalm 23 and in this psalm, but this is different. The king himself is presenting, himself to you and you and me, to enter into a romantic relationship, a personal relationship, a personal dance. And you say, well, that sounds kind of girly. No, this is a man. This is a, you know, I kind of say it as a joke, but it's not a joke. All the manly men to come and dance before the Lord. Hallelujah. David, dance before the Lord. David HaMelech, the king, dance before the Lord. And God is urging, inviting all men and women. When Yeshua said, Tavo Malchutecha, pray that the kingdom would come. He was talking about us coming into a romance with the king, a personal delight in the presence of the king. Do we have that as part of our life? Is that our notion? Is that our lifestyle? Is that our commitment to dance before the king? Here, certainly, when we're worshiping privately, alone, during the week, spending time dancing before him, may your kingdom come. Yeshua is sort of saying, may you dance with the king, admire his beauty, admire his beauty. And not only that, but as you're beholding his beauty, he delights in you and me. God said to Yisrael and Jeremiah, go shout into the ears of Yerushalayim, this is what Adonai says, I remember your devotion when you were young, how as a bride talking to the nation, you loved me. You followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to Adonai, the first fruits of his harvest, first fruits of his increase, first fruits of his tevunah, his increasing crop. God delights in you. He delights in your devotion to him. He delights in your talking to him. It's very special to God's ears when you pray. He's listening. He's there ready to hear. Hallelujah. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. It's glorious. What Jessica said is very true. You go to Israel and there's something just ravishing there. But we can't get up to the Temple Mount anyway. It was given to the Arab Higher Committee, the Waqf, and there's all kinds of political nonsense going on that's very sad and tragic. But we don't have to go there and bring a sacrifice to get into his holy place. We can just close our eyes and lift our hearts. And how many of us do that? Do we do that? Do we take advantage when we're praying, hallelujah, let your kingdom come. May it be real in our lives. He's saying to have that spirit. So it says, it goes on to say in this psalm, Psalm 45, Tehillim, warrior, strap your sword on your thigh, gird on your splendor and majesty, and your majesty succeed and ride on the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. When we are praying, when we are worshiping him, we are also doing warfare. As we worship him, as we love him, there's warfare. There's stuff we are accomplishing in the Ruach, in the Spirit. When he said, Tavo Malchutecha, when he says, your kingdom come, he wants us to pray that we will do the warfare of the kingdom in our spirits, in our worship. That's the transforming power. I was told by a Korean young man who comes, Jung Kim, who was here a few weeks ago, he and a bunch of people went to the White House, and they got permission. They were allowed to do it. They went to the very center under the rotunda. There's a little mark where you're under the rotunda, and they blew the shofar to the north and the south and the east and the west, and they sang praises and they worshiped. And actually, there hadn't been a worship service. Now, they weren't the first, but they were among the first worship service in the Capitol in 80 or 90 years. When Jonathan Cahn spoke there, if you were following that about a month or two ago, that was actually the first worship service in decades and decades. And they followed that up by blowing the shofar. And the shofar, of course, is a blast of praise and a blast of God's presence. So they blew the shofar. Should have brought that YouTube. It's glorious. And you know, it was right after that that we had the last election. And the last election was quite a sea change and things. So maybe they just proclaimed God's presence and did warfare and changed the politics of the nation. We don't know exactly how that works, but I can tell you this. When we are worshiping, we are doing good. There's a lot of good we can do politically, and there's a lot of things we need to do, but our lives need to be focused and centered on worship, on loving him. Now, I want to read this. This is really important to all of us. Here's Psalm 145, where it's talking about the beauty of Messiah, the most handsome, the beauty of the king, actually, is what it says, but it applies to the Messiah, and that he's a warrior, strap on your sword on your thigh, spiritual warphare, at least, and physical warphare. Then it goes on to say in the same psalm something that's breathtaking. Follow with me. He then says to this king that your throne, God, will last forever. He's calling this king God. So the Messiah is clearly identified as God. Or this king is identified as God, and this is the role that Yeshua came into. But this is, and then says, your throne will last forever and ever. You rule with a scepter. Nobody ever, no king of Israel, no king anywhere ever ruled forever and ever. So it's definitely not a human king. It's an eternal king that's being worshipped here. And this was the mindset of the people listening. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. But here's where it's really strange. Therefore, God, your God. Now, he's addressing the king as God, but then he says God has a God. There's a God of God. There's two gods or two natures of God, two persons of God, two entities of God in this psalm. What does that mean? Well, that's a very clear statement that Yeshua identified himself as deity, but he referred to his father as deity. It's one of the clear statements of the nature of God, that there's more than one being, person in God. And that's at least three clear places in the Tanakh where there's a picture like this. And there's many more proofs of it, but this is one of them that's very powerful. The God, the king is identified as God, and God is, he has a God that he worships. So there's a God of God. And when so when Yeshua was saying, your kingdom come, he knew that there was a sense of the king, and the king being God, and God being God, being connected to God, and there's a glorious nature here. Now, where it goes, though, is that this king is anointed with joy above all his fellows. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia and ivory. Bring you joy. All these things bring us joy. So bring the king joy. The king gets joy from his relationship to God and from the accoutrements of worship that we do. That's why we wear the tallit and the things that reflect on worship, just so we'll enter a little bit better into his joy. And Yeshua later says this. He says, I have said this to you, that is all the things he said, but what he immediately said before that, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be complete. This is my command. He's speaking as a king now, as Messiah. You keep on loving each other just as I have loved you. No one is greater love than a person who lays down his life for his friends. So there is joy in serving the king. The king has joy, the divine king has joy from God, and we have his joy from him. You know, I've been practicing the exhortation that Bob Weiner gave us. I really loved his ministry, and I know some said, you know, this and that, and he's a little intense and eccentric in some ways, but I don't want to go there. What I want to say is I love his idea that before you get out of bed in the morning, say, God, I want faith for the day. I want faith for the challenges of the day. And I put a globe. He said put a map on your wall, but my wife is a decorator, and she didn't like a map. That was nice. But a globe worked just fine. So we put a globe on the headboard, and I put my, I sometimes forget the globe, but I don't forget the prayer, but putting your hand on the globe and praying, God, may your kingdom come over all the earth. Establish your purposes this day. Before you get out of bed, I guess I've got to get out of bed a little bit, before you do anything else, pray that his kingdom come and his joy be upon us. You know, there's two ways to face the morning. You can say, good morning, Lord, or you can say, good Lord, it's morning. I would urge you to do the first. Welcome him. Welcome. Come into his kingly presence. Ask him for faith to delight in him during the day. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, those other two verses basically are parallelism. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I won't comment on any more of them because I want to cover verse 11 today as well. But let us, before we leave this, just get this sense of when Yeshua said, pray, Tavo Malchutecha, he was inviting us into the joy, the romance of the kingship. Hallelujah. The next phrase he says is, Ten lanu hayom lechem tzarkenu, give us the food we need daily. Now, it's a very interesting construct. He just got done teaching us about his kingship, and now he's saying, give us this day our food. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a strange prayer, because don't we go out and work for our food? They were farmers and fishermen and craftsmen back then, just as we are different right now. But why does he just make it a prayer that God should give us the food? Maybe he says we should all pray for manna, for the food just to fall down on us. That'd be a nice prayer. But I don't think that's actually what God had in mind. Because in Deuteronomy, Devarim, it says, after you have eaten and are satisfied and built fine houses and lived in them and increased your herds and flocks of silver and gold, etc., forgetting, it's easy to get proud and forget Adonai your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt where you lived as slaves, who led you through the vast and fearsome desert. And he talks about desert. We're going to skip down here. Okay. You will think to yourself, my own power and my strength of my own hand have gotten me this wealth. God wants us to have a sense of dependency on him. So he makes it a prayer. He puts it in prayer form to pray, Tain lanu, give us this day our daily bread. And even though we have to work for it, there's four things involved in that. He gives us, first of all, the health to go out and work. Second of all, he gives us the opportunity, the employment to work in the economy, in our calling, whatever our place is in life. Third of all, he gives us the skill and intelligence to work. It says God gives you the power to get wealth. And third, I was talking to a young man who had all three of those things in place, but his motivation died. He was in a depression. He was in a terrible funk. And because of that, he wasn't doing anything. But it's God. I told him, I said, you know, it's the joy of the Lord that keeps me going. That's the only thing that keeps me going. And we spoke about it. He gives us the motivation to work. He gives us the ability, the motivation to keep going, to keep pressing on. Now, I should say at this point, I just reminded as I was preparing this, you know, we pray that God would give us our daily bread, and that could be misconstrued as that we should just pray for it. God wants us to have the idea of giving us the energy, the motivation, the opportunity to work for it. And I want to say this really carefully because it doesn't apply to all situations, but it does apply to me right now, and I want to say it boldly. I love the opportunity that I know I don't look it, but I'm 65. I say that too much, probably. I'm still working, and my wife's still working, and we're still going strong. And so I could go down to Social Security right now, and I could sign up for Social Security. I could go down to the office. I'm 65. I've put in my years that are necessary. Probably wouldn't get much because we've the way we've lived our lives, but put in something, and I could get it. And I could sign up for Medicare today, and I could get it. I'm 65 years old, an American citizen, I can do it. But I'll tell you what. The United States is $17 trillion in debt. I don't even know what that means, $17 trillion. They used to say that, numbers were astronomical, but now the numbers, the national debt's getting bigger than the astronomical numbers, and so now economical numbers are bigger than the galaxy, sort of. You can't think of $17 trillion. And you know what? Now, I'm not saying this applies to anybody else, but I'm just telling you, if you can, enjoy. But if you can also, then I'm just choosing. I'm sure I'll take it at some point. But right now, we're taking nothing. We ain't taking nothing. I'm not contributing that $17 trillion one more penny. So we got our health plan. We can do it. So if we can do it, we should. Now, don't let that get anyone in bondage if you're rightfully drawing what you need to draw. But I'm telling you, if you can, let's just stand on our own and let God give us the power to get wealth. God, give us the power to go and to build. And so I hope this isn't misunderstood, but God is